The love of the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world, born as a child of a Jewish maiden. He is a Jew, so salvation comes from the Jews. Jerusalem was the heart of his earthly home. Shortly after the beginning of his public ministry, the heart begins to grow cold towards him. Soon will come the time it will disown and cast him out. The birds have their nest and the foxes their den, but the Son of Man has not whereon to lay his head. John prepares us for the inevitable. Jesus himself had testified that no one esteems a prophet in his own country. St. Mark recorded the exact words, "No prophet is without honor except in his native place, among his own kindred, and in his own house." Mark chapter 6, verse 4. We have read already in the prologue, "To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him." With the hostile attitude of the authorities expressed in the temple, his father's house, and the acceptance and faith of the Samaritans, half-Jews, the fulfillment of the prophecy has begun. John now presents an encounter between Jesus and a pagan. With slightly different variations, the same scene appears in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, and in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. It is clear in these accounts that the royal official in John's narrative is a Gentile who is highly praised by Jesus. "I assure you, I have never found this much faith in Israel. Mark what I say. Many will come from the east and the west and will find a place at the banquet in the kingdom of God, while the natural heirs will be driven out." Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 through 11. What now transpires is a sign of the coming conversion of the Gentiles to Jesus. Let us read the narrative as presented by John in chapter 4, verse 46 through 54. "He went to Cana in Galilee once more, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum there happened to be a royal official whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come back from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and begged him to come down and restore help to his son who was near death. Jesus replied, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you do not believe.' 'Sir,' the royal official pleaded with him, 'come down before my child dies.' Jesus told him, 'Return home, your son will live.' The man put his trust in the word Jesus spoke to him and started for home. He was on his way there when his servants met him with the news that his boy was going to live. When he asked them at what time the boy had shown improvement, they told him, 'The fever left him yesterday afternoon about 1. It was at that very hour the father realized that Jesus had told him, "Your son is going to live." He and his household thereupon became believers. This was a second sign that Jesus performed on returning from Judea to Galilee. From Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, the royal official makes a 20-mile journey over the hills of Galilee to Cana. He comes in faith and need. He has never witnessed the miraculous sign by Jesus. He believed without seeing and appeals to Jesus to come and heal his dying son. Our Lord appears to lack his customary compassion. You might say his visit is ill-timed. Our Lord responded, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you do not believe." Or in other words, unless your faith is supported by signs and wonders, there is no faith. John uses this narrative to teach a very difficult lesson. Obviously, it is not directed towards the royal official, as it fails to apply to him. It is to people of his day and to us, the readers, he speaks. John witnessed many miracles in his time, and he sadly noted, for the most part, they failed to produce lasting disciples of Jesus Christ. He was suspicious of a faith that needs miracles to live by. He knew miracles manifested the glory of God and could lead to increased faith if the proper internal disposition existed in the human spirit. It is not miracles he is against. but the spirit that demands miracles in order to believe. Belief found upon such a poor quality of faith has its foundation in the flesh, not the spirit. I believe when my eyes behold the concrete evidence, a miraculous occurrence. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, must never depend on whether he grants or denies a miracle in time of need. If our faith needs such, and the compassionate Lord grants the request, John indicates it still will not lead us to a saving faith. Faith born of such signs and wonders often blooms no longer than a field flower. The heat of trials and tribulations wilt the memory of yesterday's blessings. Such faith is comparable to people who deep down do not believe they are lovable. They can only believe it when actually being loved in some concrete way. Without constant assurances of love, they become desperate and despondent. And they have no faith in their lovableness, only in signs and wonders of love, hugs and kisses, or whatever means love to them. The Old Testament confirms men can behold divine occurrences and refuse belief. God said to Moses concerning Pharaoh, "Despite the many signs and wonders that I will work in the land of Egypt, he will not listen to you." Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 through 4. Our Lord's attitude towards the royal official was similar to his attitude towards the Canaanite woman. Both of these people were Gentiles, and Jesus' earthly ministry was to the Jews. The ministry to the Gentiles belonged to his church. Recall his words to that poor woman, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." The woman stood her ground and replied, "Yea, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Her faith won the day, but her humility was certainly the foundation of her victory. The royal official likewise refused to accept a rebuff. He pleaded with our Lord to come down and heal his dying son. Jesus refused to do it his way. Our Lord, in his own way, not only answers the prayer, but elevates the man's faith to a higher degree. Jesus told him, "Return home, your son will live." The narrative indicates here that this is not merely a healing, but a restoration to life. The royal official had come to take Jesus back to Capernaum so Jesus could lay his hand upon his son and cure him. His prayer was granted, but the means by which he wanted it were denied. He had to return home empty-handed, but not empty-hearted. His heart was filled with hope in the word of Jesus. He moved into a higher quality of faith, one dear to the heart of John. The man put his trust in the word Jesus spoke to him. He believed in the word of Jesus. He believed the word. Faith is confident assurance concerning what we hope for and conviction about things we do not see. We have already heard in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The royal official was on his way back to Capernaum when his servants met him with the news that the boy was going to live. Belief in the word of Jesus produces eternal life. The word is life-giving. When John recalls for us this was a second sign that Jesus performed, he is recalling to our mind the first miracle and its effect. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He concludes this narrative with, "He and his whole household thereupon became believers." A sign of the future harvest among the Gentiles has been given. We have mentioned in a previous lesson that in the fourth gospel, a discourse usually follows a miracle. The discourse reveals a teaching of the miracle. We find now John presenting two miracles back to back, followed by a lengthy discourse in which we are taught that Jesus begets eternal life to those who believe in him and grants life to whom he chooses. The sudden placing of Jesus back in Jerusalem indicates there was a rearrangement of chapters. A more logical order would be for chapter 6 to follow chapter 4, where Jesus is found on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 5 should follow 6, with Christ going to Jerusalem and withdrawing from Jerusalem in chapter 7, as he could no longer travel safely in Judea. So, as not to separate our example from our teachings, we will follow the present order found in the fourth gospel. In chapter 5, we read, later on the occasion of a Jewish feast, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep pool, there is a place with the Hebrew name Bethsaida, House of Mercy. Its five porticos were crowded with sick people, lying there blind, lame, or disabled, waiting for the movement of the water. There was a tradition that at certain times an angel of the Lord would come and move the water, and the first one who would enter the water would be cured. The pool with its five porticos has been recently discovered in an area northeast of the temple. The pool was 315 feet wide and 220 feet wide, long. There was one man who had been sick for 38 years, and Jesus, who knew this, that he had been sick a long time, said when he saw him lying there, "Do you want to be healed?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I do not have anyone to plunge me into the pool once the water has been stirred. By the time I get there, someone else has gone in ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." The man immediately was cured. He picked up his mat and began to walk. The symbol of water reappears in this third miracle, recalling the symbolic teachings of the water of Jewish purification at the wedding of Cana, and the water in Jacob's well. The life-giving ability of the Old Testament is again emphasized. We are presented with a picture of a man lying next to a life-giving water. We are told for 38 years he has been in this devitalizing and crippling condition. The Torah was supposed to give life, but for publicans and sinners it did nothing. This man is representative of such men. He is too weak to make use of the healing remedies within his reach. There lies the healing waters, but the cripple remains unhealed. The man is not only crippled in body, but in spirit. He is totally sick. Jesus knows his condition. He meets him where he is. He asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" In other words, do you have the will to become a healthy man? Here we see how human will may impede divine goodwill. God has made man free, and God must always work within man's freedom. When man rejects God in his life, God must respect that rejection, even when it means man's death and loss. Love always leaves a loved one free. In praying for healings and conversions, we must always bear this in mind. God will never act against the free choice of a man. Many people get sick and die because they will to do so, often on an unconscious level. Countless sicknesses are the result of bad willing, not necessarily sinful, on the part of human beings. If we cure the symptoms of sickness without curing the cause, it is effort wasted. In time, something worse will develop. Father Francis McNutt, a Dominican, gives an example of a woman paralyzed because of resentment and bitterness. Only when she was able to forgive was the paralysis cured. And if you're interested in healing, I would recommend the reading of the book called Healing by Francis McNutt, O.P. In this particular case, our Lord indicates the illness resulted from personal sin. Remember now, you have been cured. Give up your sins so that something worse may not overtake you. It is important when praying for healings, we pray for the right thing. We need to pray first for the spirit of discernment in order to know the source of the illness. Remember, more than not, it is not the fruit on the tree. We may not deduce from chapter 5 that illness is always a result of personal sin. In chapter 9, Jesus corrects this error. As he walked along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, was it his sin or that of his parents that caused him to be born blind?" "Neither," answered Jesus. "It was no sin either of this man or of his parents." Chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. Bad willing, even in ignorance, will always have bad results. Sometimes the results are physical illness, emotional disturbances, and at other times the effects are spiritual, the stifling and the retarding of our love for God and neighbor. Serious sin does place one back under the dominion of the evil one. Only God knows what accidents, what tragedies have occurred in this life through human means empowered by the evil one. Many innocent and good persons have suffered and died because of his influence over men. Number one was Jesus Christ. Our Lord asked the man, "Have you the will to become a healthy man?" His reply was a feeble excuse for why he is the way he is. The man has not the will. The Old Testament might show the way of life. It was powerless to create the will to live. This is not a case where the will opposes God, but where the will is so sick and weak, it is completely debilitated. This is a case where there is need of deliverance. Jesus imparts to the sick man the will to live as well as the power to live. It flows from his words. This cure has nothing to do with the man's faith. He has no awareness of who cures him. Both narratives express the theme stated in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and grants life, so the Son grants life to those whom he wishes. From what follows, it appears this may well serve as an example of signs and wonders not producing a disciple. When the man discovered who cured him, we do not read that he became a disciple, but rather he went and allied himself with the Lord's enemies. The man went off and informed the Jews that Jesus was the one who had cured him. Chapter 5, verse 15. We read in verse 10 that the cure occurred on the Sabbath. Consequently, some of the Jews began telling the man who had been cured, "It is a Sabbath, and you are not allowed to carry the mat around." We read in Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 21, "If anyone carries anything from a public place to a private house on the Sabbath intentionally, he renders himself liable to the punishment of premature death and stoning." Since the coming of Rome, the Jews had no longer the right to put anyone to death. Now, this frustration probably only increased their destructiveness. The man cured reason. The authority of the one who had wrought the miracle seemed to outweigh an illegal enactment. He responded, "It was the man who cured me who told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" What follows relates the real hardness of human hearts and the perversion of spirit that results from legalism. A sufferer of 38 years has spoken of his healing. There is no human response to this work of power and mercy. Their hearts are as cold as steel. Their only concern was with a technical offense. "This person who told you to pick up and up your mat and walk," they asked, "who is he?" John tells us it was because Jesus did things such as this on the Sabbath that they began to persecute him. Obviously, Jesus was guided by a principle of action that violated the letter of the law. Since the Sabbath is such a bone of contention for the Jews with Jesus, a little background on the Sabbath will help our understanding of the situation. The Sabbath was a most important religious observance for Jews. The book of Leviticus prescribed, "For 6 days work may be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly, on which you shall do no work. The Sabbath shall belong to the Lord wherever you dwell." Leviticus chapter 23, verse 31. It became a day of religious assembly, primarily in the synagogue. Keeping the Sabbath identified true Jews and marked them off from others, no matter where they were. Therefore, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week in the Jewish calendar. The word Sabbath derives from the Hebrew word meaning rest or cease. The observance of the seventh day as a day of rest was an ancient practice among the Israelites. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15, that it was orientated and directed towards the good of man. "Take care to keep holy the Sabbath day as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. No work may be done then, whether by you or your son or daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your ass, or any of your beast, or the alien who lives with you. Your male and female slave should rest as you do. For remember that you too were once slaves in Egypt." Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 refers to God resting on the seventh day from creation and established, therefore, the theological basis of man's rest at the end of the week. "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord has blessed the seventh day and made it holy." One observed the Sabbath by keeping it holy, and to violate the Sabbath was to profane its holiness. Keeping the Sabbath was not always understood in the same way. During the days of King David and Solomon, it was a day of rest from work of men, slaves, and animals, and all buying and selling were prohibited. As the emphasis grew more upon the worship of the Lord and less upon a day of rest, the restrictions grew. We read in a story in Numbers of a man being stoned to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. After the exile, we are told that Nehemiah ordered the gates of Jerusalem to be locked at sundown of the Sabbath to stop commerce and marketing in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. In the Maccabean period, self-defense was forbidden on the Sabbath, but when a few Jews were massacred, refusing to resist attack, they quickly changed the observance as being too rigorous. "Let us fight against anyone who attacks us on the Sabbath, so that we may not all die as our kinsmen died." 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 41. With the rise to power of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sabbath restrictions grew more severe. It became, incidentally, a day of rest. Essentially, it was a holy day dedicated to the Lord. Man lived to keep the Sabbath. The rabbis enumerated 39 forbidden activities, and among these were the lighting of a fire, clapping of hands, slapping the thighs, visiting the sick. One could only walk a Sabbath day's journey of about 3,000 feet. The discussions on keeping the Sabbath holy were at times ridiculous. It was even argued among rabbis whether one could eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, strove to keep themselves in a state of legal purity or external sanctity, and this was a sign of their intimate union with Yahweh. We know from the criticism of Jesus that they did this at the expense of the Spirit. They kept the letter, but they lost the Spirit. For this reason, our Lord says of such that they are like the beautiful tombs, speaking of the external sanctity, all nice on the outside, but inwardly full of death. They had lost internal sanctity. Our Lord observed the Sabbath, but in keeping with the view of Deuteronomy. He best expressed his teachings when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is why the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Our Lord's attitude towards the Sabbath caused bitter opposition from the Pharisees. Jesus indicated their prohibitions were mere human interpretations of the prescript, which is essentially for human welfare. Actually, they profaned the Sabbath by making an excuse for not doing good to others. One reason they sought to kill him was because he failed in their minds to keep the Sabbath and encouraged others to violate it by his teachings and behavior. Later on, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul teaches that the obligation of the Sabbath no longer binds. No one is free, therefore, to pass judgment, he says, on you in terms of what you eat or drink or what you do on yearly or monthly feast or on the Sabbath. All these were but a shadow of things to come. The reality is the body of Christ. John tells us that Jesus had an answer for his critics. The answer only added fuel to the fire. And Jesus responded, "My Father is at work until now. He works on the Sabbath, and I am at work as well," verse 17. The theme is now raised to the highest theological level. John implies that the life-giving work which Jesus has performed on the Sabbath is an instance of the divine activity and is exempt from the Sabbath restrictions. He sums up the situation in these words, "The reason why the Jews were even more determined to kill him was that he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but worse still, was speaking of God as his Father, thereby making himself God's equal." Verse 18. The trial of the Word is about to begin. Jesus' defense will fall into two parts, essentially related. The first and the main part of the defense will be between verses 19 and 30, within which verses 26 and 30 will largely be a repeat of what has been said. The second part of Jesus' defense will be between verses 31 through 47, wherein Jesus presents the evidence for his remarkable claims. The theme of God's perpetual activity in the world was highly debated by the rabbis. We know in Genesis that we read that God rested on the seventh day. This statement gave rise to debate and speculation. When four eminent rabbis were asked if God observed his own law in regards to the Sabbath, they defended and justified God's operations on the Sabbath. The Jewish philosopher Philo taught that the title Living God implied that divine activity never wearies, never rests. He points out that the scripture does not say that God rested, but caused inferior creative agencies to cease while he continues to create. The rabbis taught God rested from the work of creation, but not of the moral judgment of the universe. They identified three works of the Father on the Sabbath: life, death, and judgment. Jesus identifies his activities as giving life to the dead and bringing judgment to all men. The theme of the Sabbath fades into the background with Jesus' identification with the Father. Some scholars believe we have the remains of a lost parable in verses 19 and 20, where Jesus told of a son working as apprentice for his father, perhaps in a carpenter shop. The boy does only what he sees his father do, and he can learn only what his father teaches him. Verse 21 would have been the conclusion of the parable. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and grants life, so the Son grants life to those to whom he wishes. He wishes to give life to those who hear the voice of the Son of Man. I solemnly assure you, an hour is coming, has indeed come, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have heeded it shall live. Verse 25. He is speaking of the spiritual resurrection of the souls of men from sin. In verse 28, he will refer to the physically dead, for an hour is coming in which all those in their tombs shall hear his voice and come forth. The divine power of judgment to declare righteousness has been given to the Son in order that he may be honored as the Father is honored. The judgment of the Son is no secret. I solemnly assure you, the man who hears my word and has faith in him who sent me possesses eternal life. He does not come under condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Verse 24. Speaking of the final judgment, he declared, those who have done right shall rise to live. The evildoers shall rise to be damned. This clearly echoes the words of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to eternal life, others to eternal shame and disgrace. And when we have to recall that when they use many in the Hebrew, it is a reference to all. From the conclusion of verse 18, we know the Jews accused Jesus of making himself God's equal. Such an accusation in the pagan world would imply a divine man procreated by God who in a special way shared in the divine nature. But to the Jews, such an accusation implied one was setting himself as a rival to the one true God. Lucifer was the prototype of such a person whose spirit Isaiah expressed, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. To refute the claim that he saw himself as a second God, Jesus affirmed, I solemnly assure you, the Son cannot do anything by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus does not deny his divine activity, but he attributes this activity solely to his unity with the Father. This unity consists of a total, unqualified obedience to the Father's will. For this reason, every act performed by the Son is an act of the Father. In the fullest sense of the meaning, these are acts of God, for the will of God is fully expressed. The foundation of this divine unity is the Father's love and the Son's obedience. Upon what evidence does these extraordinary claims rest? We see in chapter 8, verse 13, the Jews saying to Jesus, you are your own witness, and your testimony cannot be verified. The rabbis taught that no man can be a witness on his own behalf. Both Deuteronomy in chapter 17, verse 6, and the book of Numbers in chapter 35 and 30 demand in legal matters where capital punishment is involved, several witnesses are required. Jesus offers four witnesses, but when it's all said and done, the four are different aspects of the one witness, the Father. First, the first to bear witness is John the Baptist, a man sent by God? Second, the miracles produced by Jesus. These represent the Father as they were given to the Son by the Father. And third, Jesus mentions that the Father himself has given testimony. This reference probably refers to the Father's internal evidence within the minds and hearts of men. Inwardly, men would immediately recognize the divine truth in Jesus. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, "This is the testimony that God has given about his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself." Fourth, the final witness is Scripture, which comes from God and again is the Father's witness. Men may read the Word of God, but unless the Word dwell within a man, the Scriptures have no power of conviction. Divine testimony often fails to find human acceptance. The very failure serves as a judgment. The Word made flesh, the teaching Word of Christ, the truth of Scripture, appear before us as God's self-disclosures. Men cannot believe these divine revelations unless empowered from within by the Holy Spirit. This is not an intellectual problem, but a moral problem. It lies at the heart of man's life and his love of God. Why is not the Spirit operative within man? Jesus gives these two reasons. You do not have the love of God in your hearts, verse 42. And how can people like you believe when you accept praise from one another, yet do not seek the glory that comes from the one God, verse 44. In the rejection of Jesus, one is actually rejecting the giving and the dedication of one's life to God, of glorifying God. This is what Jesus's message demands. It reveals, therefore, the intrinsic selfishness of the human life. It is what we become in the face of divine love, the life-giving Word. And that is our judgment. God bless you.